Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
Tonight's so special for me because I don't get to preach without the ice cream cone very often. And in Pretoria, you're so cutting edge, you're getting me to free my hands. When I was little, my mom would get very worried if she walked into the room and my hands were under the blanket. Then she knows I'm this close to death. And then she'd look into the room ever so often, but in the meantime, she'd ply me with the stuff that she makes on the stove, like a whole lot of weird things she puts into a pot, and it stinks up the whole house, but she believes in all that stuff. But she'll pour that stuff down my throat and then look in ever so often. And as soon as she comes in and I've got a finger moving, then she smiles and she says, "No, he's better. He's well," because my hands must move all the time. Otherwise, I'm not alive. So it's great to have my hands tonight. It's so cool to be here. So just to add to what Philip said, you'll hear some more about the conference vision. And this year, it's a little bit different. We're not having speakers from outside at all. And we're doing that deliberately. We just feel that God is giving us a window to play catch up with everything that He's doing, everything that He's given to us. So it's all about stewardship. And so being one, when you get there, you'll see that it says being one in Christ, being one with Christ. And so it'll focus on being one with the mind of Christ, being one with the heart of Christ, being one with the hands of Christ, and being one with the feet of Christ. And you'll see what that means. So those are the four areas of our vision and how we want to see it broken down. And we trust that we all will move into space. And what I'm doing tonight, what I'm sharing all the time, has to do with a tremendous urgency I'm feeling, not just for us, but obviously I can only speak to us men at this stage, but that it's time for migration for the body of Christ. The space in which we know Christ and experience Christ and each other has been great for a long time, but it's a little bit like Moses in Egypt, or Moses so many times during the Sinai saying, "Listen, we've camped out here, and it's been great because God is here, because there's the cloud and there's the fire, but I think it's time to break camp. It's time to move now." And for us, we know Christ in a very, not a bad space, but it mostly is a space informed by culture and a lot of stuff that we're not entirely aware of all the time. And God is wanting us to move to apostolic space. And now I don't expect you to know what that means, because we don't know either. But all I know, that is what God is saying. And that's what we're pursuing, knowledge of that. And that's really what convergence is all about. That's what all our ministry is all about. Because all I can tell you, what I'm convinced of, is that Christ has started walking. And we're about to see Christ manifest all around the globe in ways that we haven't for 2,000 years. We're about to enter the most amazing era of Christendom. And I can't start talking about all this stuff happening and what God has already showed and started to confirm. But it's massive, massive. And it's important that we get our bags and our suitcases and whatever baggage we're taking along with us and hurry up and get to where Christ is and then get into line with each other. But it's time to migrate. It's time to do like the animals do in the Serengeti. I spent a few days close to here and I suffered, man. A friend took me from waterhole to waterhole. And we had to sit the whole day and find animals. And like my friend's like seriously into his happy space. And he's telling me about how God's met him here. Because on that day I prayed and then God brought a lion. Then God brought a rhino, like upon request. And this is the tent of meeting and that's the holy place. And so he took me on his on his pilgrimage. It was very precious, very precious. I almost got it. No, seriously. I need to charge back home, bring some people and share the moment. But it's nice to be here too. Read with me from Psalms 139, 7-12. I trust that that you're going to stay with me and that we're not going to be here for 3 days. And that in your mind at least, and maybe perhaps even in your heart, we all manage to shift just, you know, God doesn't want us to fly and run. He just wants us to shift that little bit every time. He's amazing. He's so patient. Where can I go to escape your spirit, and where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you'd be there. If I were to sprawl out in Sheol, there'd be. If I were to fly away on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the other side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me. Your right hand would grab hold of me. If I were to say, certainly the darkness will cover me and the light will turn to night all around me, even the darkness is not too dark for you to see. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Incredible the revelation that David has. David's cosmology, David's understanding. I mean, you must understand this like 3,500 years ago, and even as late as 600 years ago, a lot of the church, a lot of science didn't understand what David has, his grasp of the universe. The fact that I can actually go up into space, the fact that space is infinite. It's just profound. It was truly an inspiring moment. He was so ahead of science of even the few last few hundred years. He understood about continents, that I can go by sea to another continent, land there. But we get what he's trying to say. David is saying that I've got an understanding of the presence of God. I've got an understanding of the attributes of God. I understand that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. That's basically what he's saying. And he's not even speaking just in cosmological terms or geophysical terms. He's not talking about the earth or the sky. He's even going dimensional on us. And he's talking about darkness and darkness. He's talking about my life experience. He's talking about a metaphorical darkness. And he's saying, it doesn't matter what experience, what space I move into in my head or emotionally or spiritually. It doesn't matter. I like the way it brings hell, the Hebrew word Sheol, for hell into it. Even if I go into the heart of hell and park there, I'm going to bump into God in hell. I'm going to bump into God in heaven. But watch this. He says, the presence of God, the way I know it, is not a passive presence. It's not like a spooky, he's a floating spirit. He says, doesn't matter how I try to escape this reality, his hand will grab hold of me. And I don't know about you, this chapter that David is putting this in the middle in is like a deeply, deeply existential narrative. He's talking about his first moments, his nascent moments. He's talking about that moment of conception and what just happens after. He's talking about life in the womb. David has really gone far back. And in the middle of this very intimate and this very personal conversation, he breaks into who God is and what God is. And so by implication, he's teaching us what we know from Scripture about God. God is not only omnipresent, God is omniscient. He knows everything. And I know that's a biggie for people and for Darwinists, but if I could just help you to take a chill pull right here. It's amazing how we break our heads about the moment that we're in, so everybody's got their hands raised, everybody's praying, and we're all praying together, and it sounds like a massive, Babel moment, everybody going, you know. How must God make sense of all of that? And then you go home, and we lie in our rooms, on our beds, or under our beds, or next to our beds, and we go, how can that make a difference? And how can you extrapolate? How can you say that that has made a difference in the nation? How can you say that that makes a difference in our politics? But the same guy, after having his head run around the circus 3 times, takes out his phone and he's got absolute faith in a service somewhere that has got the potential to connect him with 1 billion people all at once. And he will not leave space for a God who's not made a server, who's made constellations and dimensions of reality. And so now he must get confused when 1,500 people sing all at once or pray it all at once. He can't process that data. How's that for silly? And David has this moment where he's truly got a touch of the Lord, and he doesn't find himself in a little box. And he, as it were, with his mind's eye, with his spirit's eye, he sees God everywhere. But he sees God as omniscient. God that knows everything. And he sees God as omnipotent, the God that can do anything. Anything's possible with God. And it's in that place of incredible security in God, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, that he draws us into. But I want you to go with me right now, because Moses has a conversation with God too, and it happens during the Exodus. And Moses and David are talking about the very thing, and their conversations really reflect a little bit of conflict that we have, especially as charismatic, as modern Christians. And I think it's something that the Holy Spirit is really wanting us to focus on. God has said to Moses, Moses, this journey's sort of been going okay, but I'm having a bit of a rain check now. I'm pretty cheesed off with the nation of Israel. They're so stubborn, they say it's strong, everything's a massive issue, everything, results in hysteria and a lot of meltdown everywhere. I'm just a little bit tired of you guys right now. So I tell you what, Moses, I think we need to make another arrangement here. I tell you what, I'm going to remain faithful to whatever I've promised you to. I will deliver what I said I would deliver, because that's just who I am. I'm a God of integrity. I'm faithful. I'm faithful to my word. So I'll do my bit. It's just with regard to my involvement, I'm taking a rain check on that. And then Moses has a moment. And before we get to the moment, let's join the conversation. And God says, my presence will go with you. Because now God says, my presence isn't going to go with you. I'll send my angel ahead of you. And now Moses intercedes and he says, God, please, please. And now God relents and says, okay, my presence will go with you. And then watch what Moses says. Moses continuing his conversation, because he's really pleading with God now. And he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people. So how shall we be separate, you and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth? And it's a very moving conversation. It's one that seems to be in conflict with David's revelation. Moses seems to be pretty much where we are at about God. You are with us and your presence is with us. And David says, God, it's not about your presence with us. Your presence is everywhere, so what's the big deal? And I believe somewhere in the middle of those two perspectives lies a very powerful reality. It's not a contradiction. It's just like two sides of the same coin, the same reality. And it's so important that we get our heads around that. And in theological terms, what David is talking about seems to be what theologians have termed God's transcendence, God's everywhereness, but also his out-there-ness and his untouchableness. But then David gets a bit mixed up, or the theologians are a little bit mixed up, because David says, I'm talking about God's transcendence, but I don't experience God's transcendence like that. The fact that I've got my head around God's omnipresence means that I have discovered a way of accessing his presence everywhere. And I've given up on the fantasy of escaping from him or running from him. It's just not going to work. Because I've discovered that his commitment to me is much greater than my commitment to him could ever be. I cannot escape his commitment. I cannot escape his love. And Moses finds himself in another place. Moses is talking about the same thing, but it's different. And what Moses says to God amounts to this. And this is what theologians refer to many times as God's immanence, God's here and now-ness. The fact that God is accessible. Moses says, God, you know, it's like this. If little kids, 8 years old, 11 years old, could exercise a self-awareness that's like way ahead of their maturity level, and they could articulate, if they could verbalize how they really feel, then they would say, Dad, I really like the fact that I've got these cool sneakers and we've got this cool house and we've got a car and we've got enough food and we really don't have too much stress in a material sense. But God really, Dad, really, if I had a choice between the stuff and having FaceTime with you, Dad, I would really actually have you discard all the stuff, the presents, the gifts. I would trade that for presents any day. You know, little kids can't figure that out, but they do feel it. Little kids can't figure that out, but by the time they're teenagers, they don't know where this rage is coming from. This frustration. And then it pitches us right back into that scenario that David talks about, this darkness. Suddenly there's a darkness inside. And all you know is you're so cheesed off with your dad and you can't put your finger on why, and they tell you it's because your hormones are changing. And yes, that's true. And by the way, do that with teenagers, but only if they're boys, not if they're girls. Don't go, guys, you've been warned, don't go the hormone route. We never go there. We never go there. That is holy ground. Only God may speak about that. But the teenager knows it's more than hormones here. This anger comes from a deeper place. This frustration comes from a deeper place. It's real. And what makes you so angry is you wish you could put your finger on the origin, on the source of this angst. This frustration, this anger that you feel. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. The issue of FaceTime. The issue of presence being there. But let me cut down to the chase. This is the whole sermon and the bottom line. If you put together what David says and what Moses says, it comes down to this. I had a couple on a Sunday morning service after the service come to see me, and he was a professor from Amsterdam University, and his wife was with him. Very sweet people, and they really love Jesus, and they really care about me. And they had an aeroplane ticket, and I should have checked if it was Emirates business class, because maybe my response would have been different. but they had an air ticket for me to fly to Florida, because there was a revival going on there. And I had a moment where I had a bit of a freeze frame moment, and I experienced I was a little bit upset. And sometimes when I'm upset, just sometimes, I get anointed. So I said to them, listen, man, I'm very offended with the notion you're confronting me with, that I must fly somewhere else to go and find God or to meet God. I'm deeply offended by that. I said, do you have any idea how small the earth is relative to our galaxy? Do you know how many galaxies there are in this constellation? Do you know how many billion constellations there are? Do you know that the God that you're wanting to fly me to is bigger than all of that? So where on earth should he find space in Florida to hide that I can go and find him there? Help me. Then I says, by the way, I don't know who the chap is that you're wanting me to fly to, but I want to tell you that within the month, he's going to get exposed for the charlatan that he is, which happened when the guy tried to fly to England. He was denied entry there because he was a registered pedophile who was not even supposed to leave the county that he was in. So that was an illegal revival happening in Florida in any case. But the point that I was trying to get across to them, that I'm wanting to get to you right now, is that God at no time has a desire to play hide-and-seek with mankind. His presence isn't any spooky, ephemeral something that we get and then we don't get. I love the song, "You're Like the Air I Breathe." That's what David was saying, you're everywhere. The only thing I can get wrong is to stop breathing or to not know how to breathe. So it's not about accessing the presence of God. Here's the thing.
Whatever happens in Florida can happen in Santon, can happen in Timbuktu, can happen in Stockholm. It's all the same. Because it's not like God is more in Stockholm than he's in Florida, than he's in Pretoria. Can somebody say amen? You see, sometimes I must figure out afterwards why I get upset about stuff. And now I know sort of theologically why I got upset. It's because the space that we're in, we've inherited from Calvin and from the Catholics from many centuries. But our God image is a little bit iconic. In other words, we have an anthropomorphic view of God, or we want to squeeze him into a mold, like a human-like mold. So we want to make an icon, and then we want to say he's there. And if you want him, you've got to go there. You've got to go to church. It becomes a little bit Islamic. You've got to get on a plane and go to Mecca to have an experience. We want a God that we can have handles on and confine to a certain space. It's bad, people. It gets worse. We create space that we deem ours, and then we welcome God into that space. Then we pray, God, come into our presence. We welcome you into our presence. We don't have presence. We don't have space. We're humans. We have placed on a planet that belongs to him. We inhabit the universe that is his. You know, it reminds me of Malema. He says that we've got an issue with land. But the land has to go back to the original owners. And all I'd like to say to him is show me one fence that was ever erected anywhere in Africa. Africans don't erect fences. You can go to America, go to the Native Americans. They didn't erect fences either. It was just a couple of people in America, compounded by the Marxists, who came and said, put up fences and say that that is your space. Historically speaking, there's no land claim that an African can make. Because we didn't think in those terms. Our God view was better than the Western one. So you own the land. How much of it do you own? Is it 150 meters down? Is it 1,500 meters down? And are we going to fight about the mineral rights? And how far do the mineral rights go? Does this go to the other side of the globe? Because it's a globe, you know? And when that space gets into the middle there, where it's all gooey and mushy and lava, what? It's just weird, this notion of us owning the earth. And then we want to have wars about it. It's just ridiculous. But then spiritually too, we've got territory, we've got space, and we welcome God into our space. And God, please come. C.S. tells this beautiful account of being at a crusade of the German evangelist Reinhard Bonnke. And the man is so humble, so before he preaches at a crusade, he invites his invited guests to form a circle around him, lay hands on him. He goes down on his knees. He's a beautiful man. And then we can pray for him. And C.S. says he was praying about the Holy Spirit to come and the rain to fall and the blessing to come. And Reinhard decides to have a teaching moment. He gets up and he says, wait. We cannot pray prayers like that. We don't ask God for things that he's already given and ask him to do stuff he's already done. We don't waste his time like that. There's a teaching moment, then the praying can go on. But I think it's important to have that conversation around the presence of God. The bottom line is, God has such a need for us to understand how to be present to him. Because our idol-worshipping notions has a lot to do with the paradigm, the worldview that we bring to Christianity, which isn't entirely Christian. Calvin's added very strongly. It's the Greek idea of dualism, that there's a spiritual world and there's a natural world. And we all agree that there are two dimensions to life. There's a material one that works like this. You can hear me clapping the hands because it's two bits
of this body. It's a bag filled with mostly water. And it can create sounds, hearing my voice, hearing my hand. But there's another dimension to this bag that the Darwinist really has a problem with. Because this bag possesses something that that heater doesn't possess. I'm conscious of my being here. I know that I'm here. And then I've got the faculty of reason. I know. But where is that faculty of reason? How does it work? That's not material. That's immaterial. And you can't tell me that that exists, that consists, because they're atomic mechanisms that interact. A tree has that too, but he's not conscious. And I mean, I know the greenies and the vegans are going to fight me on this, but except in a nightmare, the trees don't come running after me, and they don't smack me when they're upset with me. Apparently, they just change quietly on the inside. We're self-aware, and then when God is through with us, we're self-conscious, and when God is through with us, we become self-aware. Conversation for another day. But it's like two young ladies sitting at Mug and Bean. Do you have a Mug and Bean in Pretoria? Just checking. It's doesn't make you a better place or a worse. But they're sitting at Mug and Bean. And the one lady's had a bad day, you know, fish died, dog died, boyfriend dropped her, grandpa had a stroke, and oh, it's not a good week. And then she's with a friend, and her friend's looking at her all the time, but her friend's wanting her to notice that she's got a bob now. And that she's had her brows done. And she's got a little mark there below the lip. And after a while, the friend going through a hard time realizes, we're not in the same room. You at your mirror, not with me. And other than that, you have these furtive looks you give to that table behind me all the time, and I look around, I see they're like two serious human beings that are male sitting there. And you're also hoping to establish eye contact with that table, but you're not really here. And while I'm going through my hell, I so need for you to be present. I so need for you to be here. You can't fix it for me. You needn't give me tissues, but I really need you now. I need you here now. And now I'm having to work through the big crisis that maybe I've never had a friend. Prayed with a lady the other day who's just had her hair fall out. Had a double mastectomy. Lost both the breasts. And she makes a joke that just kills me. She says, I just had coffee with a friend. And this friend grabbed me and says, she says, this friend talks all the time. The friend grabs her like this and says, enough of you already. Let's talk about me now. And she, with the hair falling out and with the cancer, tries to make light of it. And my heart just gets ripped out of my chest. I wish I could find that friend and just do the godly thing, just bop her on her nose. And say, get a life already. How sick must you be? And people, that's God's challenge with us. I just want to have a quick look at why can't we do this? Why can't we be that friend? Why can't we be present? Why is it so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us to have God remove this wall, this Greek wall of dualism, where there's a spiritual world and a natural world? So that when we arrive at work on a Monday morning, we stand there and we don't quite know why I'm a teacher, why I'm a salesman, why I'm a lawyer, why I'm an accountant, why I'm in this office, why I'm at this firm. Because so many believers never get to figure out, why am I in this world here right now? I don't like people flying around, getting excited about revivals elsewhere. I get very cheesed off about this because of what I'm sharing tonight. Not because I've got anything against what God is doing anywhere else, but I do have a massive issue with God's omniscience, His sovereignty, His providence. There's a reason why He placed you here now. It's
It's not a random feature. It's not an accident. He didn't wake up one morning and go, ooh, let's move all these people over there. Let's move all the black people to Switzerland. They deserve that beautiful place. The Swiss deserve Africa. If I were God, I'd do that. But he's got to figure it out. But even on an individual level, God wants us to understand, like David, having a self-awareness of, why am I here right now, God? How should I work through, even if I ran away? I like the way Angus Barker says, don't immigrate and hope your problems are going to go away. You're going to take all the South African problems to Australia. You should just stay and deal with them, yeah, and that is so true. But let's just run through, before we pray, what is this all about? Moses says, at the Red Sea, Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Jump with me to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. Jehoshaphat, he's leading the army of the Lord. Overwhelming military odds they're facing. They're going to get wiped out that day. And he says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Go with me to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The armor that we've been given is defensive mostly. You get a little sword, but it's just a dagger, a long dagger really. We're not given missiles or arrows or stuff like that. The warriors that we are does not get equipped with a quiver filled with arrows. So what's with this outfit God gives us? Are we meant to be sitting ducks for the guys with the arrows and the missiles and the rocks and the stuff that come at us? The cannons? God, how can you send us into war like this and handicap us? And here's the bottom line. All that God wanted from Moses was to be at the Red Sea. No tricks. No magic, nothing. Moses, just be there. Be alert and present to me. Now that's massive. Because there's a massive body of water in front of you. You've got to take almost 2 million people through this in the next little while because there's an army pursuing you. You can see the dust. You can smell them. You can hear the chariot wheels. And you can't escape because there are almost mountains on either side of you. You're trapped here. And you understand why Moses had to spend 40 years in isolation, in quarantine. It was for that moment. God took 40 years to teach Moses the most powerful thing that he's wanting every believer to know. Doesn't matter how intense the hell is around us. Doesn't matter how impossible. The big miracle is that he wants us to come to a place where we can tune out all of the possibilities. You know, when you're facing death, your brain goes into hyperdrive. It makes sums, near-death experience get you almost perfect recall and perfect perception. You see everything so lucidly, so clearly, and Moses is there. And the incredible thing is, Moses manages to be present to God. Jehoshaphat manages to be present with God while the other army is baying for their blood. They're raring to go. The overwhelming majority is wanting to come at them to wipe them. Jehoshaphat said, people, relax. I want you to join me right now. Focus, people. We're going to take a moment now. We're going to be present to God. Having done all to stand, you can pray, you can fast, you can do whatever you want. Sometimes situations don't change and you wonder, why is God not intervening? When is he going to intervene? Because God, for God to be present, he must make the earth move. He must make the wind blow. He must make the waves move or go down. He must do something. He must give some stirring, some indication that he's there because we can't see him. We call it the supernatural. God, Manifest the supernatural so we can calm down.
And that's the space that God wants us to move from. The space of the idol worshippers and the idolaters. They're staring at the stone icon and they so desperately need that thing to move, to speak, to do something. And God says, I want you to move from that desperate space. I want to unveil you. I'm not the problem. I'm not the one who should pitch. You're the one that must pitch. The church must stop waiting for God and understand that God's waiting for us to be present to Him. And that's a miracle. That's a huge miracle. And so the first thing has to do with embassy. If we can go to that slide on embassy. Because there's a delegated battle engagement that we're talking about, but it depends on this issue of sonship. Now, sonship, by the way, hasn't got to do with power and authority. Sonship has to do with the highest definition of intimacy in biblical terms. It's not a friendship relationship that's closest, or a romantic relationship that's closest by God's view, but it's father and son. It's about David and Solomon. It's about Solomon and his son, Jonathan. I mean, Saul and his son, Jonathan, rather. And about why Saul wants to kill David. Because David and Jonathan stepped out of a little room one day, and David was wearing the king's outfit, the diadem and the long cloak and everything. He looked like the king. They'd swapped tunics when they made a covenant. And King Saul is out of his mind. He says to his son, do you realize what you've done? You've given away your birthright. You are heir apparent to the throne. You've given all of that authority to this shepherd boy. Nobody knows him. But son, you're crazy, you're out of your mind, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him, okay? We're going to fix this. Saul wasn't like out of his mind. He was just like a dad that was freaked out. Because you see, the only person that could access without an invitation to the king is the heir apparent. He's the eldest son. From the time he's 13, he looks like his dad. He looks like the king. Exactly like the king. He's got all the authority of the king. The only thing that changes upon his coronation, he gets a ring on his right finger, the signet ring. That's the only thing that changes. Before that, he looks exactly like the king. And that's the thing between Christ and his father. He says, you have seen me as seen the father. The only thing that's going to change is in eternity, he's going to put a signet ring on my finger and he's going to put all things under my feet. But right now, I have the power of embassy. I'm on the earth, and because I'm here, I can tell you that God exists. You want to know God? You want to see God? Look at me. Look at me. This is it. I am the Father. I'm the Father one. So that's why the issue of presence is such an important one to God. Because it represents the highest gift that God gives us. The gift of embassy. The function, the mission, the position of an ambassador. We pray prayers of embassy when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It happens because we say so. We have the authority to say so. When Christ taught us to pray, he taught us to decree and to declare as soon as we've given him worship and thanksgiving. We don't understand that. We're into long petitions. And Christ says, you just declare that whatever has been conceived, decided, decreed in eternity must be replicated on earth. You decree that. You declare that. Embassy. But it doesn't come naturally. It's something that the Holy Spirit helps us with. So can somebody say amen so I can know you're still with me? But here's the thing. Let's talk about how to get into that space. Scripture calls it Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. For he who has entered, that's God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. I've said to the pastors from time to time, it's a very challenging thing and maybe not a flattering thing, but I said, listen, we're all in this business because we love Jesus. But can I suggest that when it comes down to it, we love Christ almost as much as we love our own contribution. It's like if Usain Bolt got saved tomorrow, all the church will go, hallelujah. Social media will be going crazy with the news that Usain Bolt is saved, and he's saved with our movement and with our church, and he's going to be running for Jesus. What's going to change in the body of Jesus Christ is we're not going to make silly assumptions like that. Because what God wants from Hussein is not to run. What God wants from Justin Bieber is not to sing. Not that God has anything against his singing or his running. But there's a subtle idolatry among the people of God. Where the biggest motivator is the idea that God has called us to greatness, to make a difference. We're a generation that is just awash with delusional thinking, and we've got a gospel that panders to our narcissism. And I'm going to show you from Scripture in a little while, God does not get you and me birthed into the kingdom so we can do stuff. Oh, you can't say that, Fred. I mean, I've read 20 books that says we're going to change the world and we're going to do that. And I say, just put those 20 books in the garage for now. Because nobody in this room in their right mind, when you're sitting around the table, well, you're holding hands, you've got your date night, and he looks at you, and you look at him, and you know what that look means. Shall we go for it? Shall we have a baby? No one in his right mind goes, ooh, then we got somebody to put out the trash on a Sunday night. Somebody can do the newspaper run. Somebody can feed the dog. He's going to be a great dog feeder. There's something of the God image still left in us, and all we want is for a little person to be with us. We call it the pitter-patter. Where does that come from? It comes from God. But we have an issue there called the Messiah complex. I was in Indonesia. I wasn't in Indonesia. I was at the conference, Empower 21 conference in Jerusalem last year, and something happened that completely flipped my life around. And I'm still working through it, so this is what I'm sharing with you. But there was a band from Australia that came to do worship, and they were very cool. The bass player had a man bun, and he was on a big podium there. And by the second song, he jumped off the podium, and his bass guitar didn't have a lead, so he was really mobile, so he jumped off there. And he was on the edge of the stage, and he was doing a bass solo, bent over. But there were cameras at the conference, and there were apparently 248 million people tuned in. And it was very clear that that band really didn't have a sock with us there, and they're mostly Chinese people from the underground church that couldn't follow. But you know how those Asian people are so polite. They don't quite get it, but they're going to, I don't know, they're going to say thank you. But that band wasn't present to us. They were present to the big market out there. And then came an Indonesian speaker with a long name and a longer surname that I can't remember. And he had and he had an American interpreter, quite a cute man. And he was really focused. And the Indonesian speaker started telling us about how the sermon's going to work. It's got five parts because the book of Acts is five parts. It starts with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and ends in persecution, and he's going to walk us through that. And then he's got this moment where he tells his American interpreter to just take a break. And then he stared at us. And then with the 10 English words he knew, started singing what sounded like a lullaby. Your presence is heaven to me. That's all he's saying. Over and over. I must have heard just the second repeat when I phased that. I don't know what happened to the rest of the night. When I came by, there was a whole indoor stadium full of people just in another space, totally zoned out, overwhelmed by a sense of God's presence. And for like a year and a half now, every time I speak about that moment, I get emotional. But I couldn't figure out why that experience was so visceral. Why did it shake me up so much? Why did it move me so? And then it hit me. God needed one man in that place, at that conference, that understood something about what God ultimately wants to do with us. That man was just demonstrating his ability to be present to Christ, which precluded the need to be able to preach or teach or prophesy or exhort. It precluded any human contribution. And we have this dogged idea that the world's going to change because we're going to do cool stuff for God. And God really has a plan for us to do cool stuff. And it's not like that isn't true, but that's not primary. We've got a bit of a Messiah complex, and it works like this. We are purpose-driven and we are eternity-driven, but it means we're under pressure to do stuff. And so it has to do with something that we sometimes call the law of agency, that if God wants stuff happens, he needs people to put up their hand, and then he sends them, and then they go, and then they change the world. And that's true, but it's not entirely true. Christ says, the way I want you to change the world is by doing nothing. I want you to be salt and leaven. I want you to be light. Now, I don't know if you've seen light dance or preach in the last while, or salt prophesy. It's just an irresistible, undeniable, irreversible presence. We've got a lot of stuff happening on campuses, and a little while ago, I was invited to one of those, and the kids are really going for me. You know, yes, Fred, and we can insult him all we want to. And I came into the meeting with a massive migraine that couldn't have been from the devil. It was too big. So I was sitting there with my hand over my eye like this. And one especially angry young man was going for me. And I'm sitting there just focusing on trying to get the pain managed, because I'd swallowed stuff in the car outside, hoping that the thing would go away so I can engage with the people around me, the angry people around me. And it's gays and anarchists and you name them, they're all there. The Marxists, they're going. And then the one man really going for me, he suddenly stops mid-sentence and he sits there. And we all look at him, and I look at him, and he's got his face cupped in his hands like this. And he sits like that for a couple of moments, and then he looks up, and he looks at me, and then he says, Umfundis, I just want to honor you for being here, for coming here and just sitting here and receiving all of the stuff from us, and for being so patient and gracious. And the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he started eulogizing me as only Africa can do. And the presence of God just came into that place and turned the whole meeting around. And I did nothing and said nothing. I arrived at a hospital once, and my mom had hurt her leg, and she was there. And just before I left, you know, mothers, she says, that lady in the corner, she's in a really bad way. And I told her, when my son comes, he's going to pray. And you've seen it. It's not like it's a bad thing. Christ had that like moment with his mother at the wedding, remember? His mother says, son, do stuff. And he says, no, mom, just leave me alone already. I had like a Christ-like moment with my mother in hospital. I said, Mom, and I can't pray. And, but all the way there, I was really wrestling with the Spirit. I knew God had me on a mission for that day, but I didn't know what the mission was. The mission certainly wasn't yet being told by my mother what to do. But in any case, because she nagged me, I went to the lady, and the lady was massive, jaundiced, blown up with two pipes out of her kidneys at the back. She was facing me with her back, and I could see the pipes there. And then I was a little bit bashful. I didn't want to lay hands and go, in the name of Jesus, I'm standing there. And then the lady's body moved. It moved. It levitated. Came up to my hands, and I'm going, oh, this is weird. But I'm not going to pray loudly, so I prayed. But as I'm praying, the lady next door starts to weep. And this lady gets healed and runs all the way down. After a little while, I stood in the middle, and ladies were weeping in the ward behind me, in front of me. And then it spread to the wards. It was a massive, massive moment. And I was overwhelmed, started weeping, and I didn't quite know what to do. But the fact is, I hardly prayed, but I was there. Another time I was in a shopping mall, singing with an orchestra of my friend who now heads up the National Pop Orchestra and Philharmonic Orchestra. And there was a dance school, can't remember their name, Christian Dance School, and they were doing their annual thing in this, what's the shopping center, the Tiger Valley Mall. And all I remember is the beginning of the song. I can't remember singing. I was waiting for the band to cue me so I could sing a Chuck Jarrett song. It's the name above all names. And I blanked out during the song. I came to when the microphone was hanging down there and I was sweating heavily. And the whole of the dance school had collapsed into one big heap. They'd all passed out. And the dance school lady gave me a look. She wasn't blessed with me. But there were many people right throughout the whole shopping mall that were on their knees in repentance. I spoke to some friends who were atheistic and onto me, and they got saved that morning, that Saturday morning. But there were no sermons preached. I don't even know if I sang the song. I assume I sang the song. I passed out as the song started. The point I'm wanting to make is that for the days that we're going into, we must allow God to deliver us of this Messiah complex that we'd been fed by what we understood to be the gospel. Where we get enticed and seduced, and I believe there's seducing spirits operating in the body of Jesus Christ, and it's very subtle. And it's saying, if you come to Christ, you will amount to greatness. You will amount to significance and fulfillment. And people, all I can tell you is that Christ wants us to come to the cross. And do you know what the cross means? Self-emptying. The difference between us and Moses is that Moses was full of God because he wasn't full of himself. Jehoshaphat was full of God because he wasn't full of himself. The soldier who overcomes in Ephesians 6 is full of God because he's empty of himself. And it's a tough place. It's a tough place when God says to you, bring me your desire to be used by me. And recognize that it's an ego need. It's natural, it's normal, but I need for my body of Christ to grow beyond that. And it works like this. I raised my boys wrong in the same way your parents raised you the wrong way. Dad says, Johnny, will you come with me? Dad, I'm so close to the end here. I just need to finish this game, Angry Birds. right here. But what's up? What's up? What are we doing? That's nothing. So why do you want me to be there? For no reason. No, Dad, I'll pass. Next time, okay? And then Dad insists, then Mom walks into the room. Mom says, go by yourself. Don't bug the kid. He's busy. Because there's an assumption there that if there's no purpose, then there can't be a purpose. If there's no function, there can't be a purpose. Because we're a generation that have been raised to be alienated from the Father. And when Christ says, come to me, we hear him say, come to me, and I'm going to make you do cool stuff. I'm going to make you awesome. That's not what he says. Come to me and I'll teach you about Sabbath, rest. I'm going to teach you how to do nothing. I'm going to teach you how to overcome the sickness of the 21st century. And you know what that sickness sounds like? You've all confessed being afflicted by it. You were 11 and you said, Mom, I'm bored. And you know it's not an issue when stuff happens. Wait for vacation time. And then Mom runs around. I'm talking to an audience now. We're going to have to fix this with our kids, people. And Mom has this pangs of guilt. Oh, my goodness. Okay, we'll organize something for you. We'll get you to do something. Don't worry. I'm going to fill your life with fun. Because I'm responsible to make sure that you don't get bored. Because bored is wrong. And God is waiting for you and me just to get over it and to step out of the space that we're in. It's narcissistic, dreadful. It's grow up already space. So many of you have never taken the time to just understand that the most powerful and spiritual thing you can do for God is to walk up to the road, walk up the road to an old age home and just sit there with an old lady who doesn't even recognize you the next week you come. And just receive an anointing from God to be present to that lady because her spirit needs to know that she's not alone. The reason why she's got dementia is because of her rejection and her isolation. If she'd remained stimulated socially through love and through caring, she would have been fine today. Not because she needed stuff to do, she needed people around her. She needed inclusion and involvement, not marginalization and rejection. You might as well go there with a needle and put a lot of water up her veins to just kill her, just euthanize already. Because we have done that. We do that to each other and we do that to God. We try to do that to God. I said to people in Jordan, when you come and have time with God, just take the batteries out of your phone, put it in the next room, okay? You can't be serious. Really? Me? Yeah, you. Just deaccessorize already. Just put all the stuff away. Watch all these ladies. You can tell by the body language they hate cycling. But they've got to do it because there's a man in front in the bicycle, and if she doesn't do a bicycle, she's not going to get to see that man because that man doesn't have a life. He's got a bicycle. You can't be... You can't be present with her if they're not sailing around the world or climbing a mountain or doing a cycle or swimming for 10 kilometers. We've got to be busy, otherwise we're not living. And that's fine. This generation can go on like that, but don't expect to have a connection with God. We're moving into a time when the demonic onslaught coming against the church is of such a nature, we don't have martial arts tricks for the demons coming against us. When I moved to Stellenbosch, there was a massive, massive effort to establish Satanism as a Stellenbosch as a stronghold. I came across an account of an old lady who had the people dropping, if you want to know more about Lucifer, phone this number cards. And when the people came to her door, you know what she did? Didn't rebuke them. Didn't go hysterical. She dropped to her knees and just started worshiping God. And the power of God took those people and smashed them at the far end of the corridor against the wall. And they fled. All she did was to be present to God. We're going to see the powers of darkness flee. We're about to get invaded by Satanists and occultic people coming to our services. And if we're going to get hysterical, we're going to lose the fight. We have people that are on time for work. They come from the military. They're so disciplined. Then corporate life, corporate responsibility, they get that till they come to church. Then they fall apart. They cruise in here 10 minutes and drag the kids along, and they're not sure that they want to be here. By the third song, we're still trying to get them warm. But when the demon's at the door, God's got to be present. And God's saying, I'm going to give your demon free reign. You learn to be present to me. Because that demon will run when that demon understands that you are present to God. Can we stand? God says, draw near to me and I will draw near to thee. Be present to me and I'll be present to you. I'm going to encourage you guys. To count in your head to 40. Get alone with God and do nothing. Don't pray. Don't sing. Don't pray in the Spirit. Just practice Psalm 46 verse 10. Be still and know. Be quietly alert to the presence of God. And you know what's going to happen in that 40 count? Your mind is going to begin to wander. Isn't that so? When it does, says God, I'm going to start all over again. Spirit of God, help me. I spent my first 3.5 years with my granny. She was deaf. I was a colic baby. Mom couldn't cope. She was holding down at least 2 jobs. I missed out on the whole attachment thing with the mother. I've got a massive mother need that I'm working through now, and God's helping me. There's a whole generation with a mother need and then a father need coming after that. Our lives must be frenetic. It must be busy. We must run around. Otherwise, we feel useless and undervalued. Just want to, before we pray, just show you 2 scriptures. Mark 3 verse 14. And you're going to read this with me. Then he appointed 12. Read with me. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And that he might send them out to preach. There's divine order there, people. We're going to have to get that first part right. Just learn to be with him. Go with me to Habakkuk 2 verse 1. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Just to come and trust the Holy Spirit to unveil so we, with our heart's eyes, can see God and just be there. Last week, Sunday night, and I didn't think of it tonight, but do it when you're alone, like at night. Turn all the lights off. Turn every light off. Just be in the pitch dark alone and focus on God. And trust the Holy Spirit to open up your heart's eyes. To be present to God. In the days that we're coming into, if any movement has any faith in its brand identity, if any person has any ambitions or aspirations for significance or a sense of uniqueness, any of that vanity, God will not brook. You know why? Because it's going to hurt us. Because Satan has no respect for the strength of man and the ingenuity of man. He only has respect for empty vessels like Christ on the cross that is full with God. Christ changed the world not by a sermon, just by hanging there. Just by being present to God in the midst of our pain, our depravity, our sickness. The Jews had become as sick as the Romans. They were like us today. It's not enough to watch movies with violence in. We've got to watch how the decapitation works and the blood skirts and what it looks like when the organs are exposed. We're so much like the Romans. We love the gore and the blood and we can't get enough of it. We're a sadistic generation. And if I were God watching my son die like that, I would just nuke the earth. Because it's not like they killed him, they tortured him to death. I would start with the northern hemisphere. I'd start with a solar flare and just fry the whole lot. Go to the middle belt, the equatorial belt, and then within 48 hours, I would start all over. I would go find those people in the temple, Annas and those old people, doing Adam and Sarah on them, or Sarah and Abram, and start all over. But you know what the Father did with those sick people? That generation? He took them to Jerusalem and poured His Holy Spirit on them. He's about to do that with this generation. The most narcissistic, sadistic generation that has lived in a long time. It's not like there's violence around us. We tolerate violence. We go home and we celebrate it by watching it. Ask young people what they enjoy watching: horror movies, chainsaws, and whatever else. We're a sick generation. We need to find that holy space with God. And I want to tell you, at the moment, God is putting up a fight for our presence. I know of a lot of people that are going through stuff, like this lady with the cancer that I was talking about, just facing death, having to decide whether I fear death more than I have a desire to be present to God. God so wants us just to come to a space where we understand that all He wants us to do is nothing. Just be there. Because He wants to put His arm around you. He wants to draw you closer. He just wants to hold you. So many of us have never breastfed. We've never had that attachment with our mother. We've got primal needs that are so deep. We're such a deprived generation. That's why we're an addictive generation. Whether it's watching porn, or whether it's eating sugar, or whether it's getting on a bicycle and exercising, everything is like wacko out in extreme. We cannot do anything in a balanced way. We have such a massive emotional need. We're trying to fill it up with a lot of stuff, and I'm talking to the people of God today. And I'm going to pray now that God would just do a small thing on the inside of you, that God would take away the fear of nothing. When nothing happens, nothing gets said, no sensation, it's just boring, mundane. That He keeps you there till it becomes a blessing. For many months now, 18 months, just over 18 months, God said, I don't want you to preach or teach. I want you to do nothing. And can I tell you, it's not as bad as it sounds? Because the worst thing you can do to a preacher is to tell him not to preach. Because our lives depend on it. And we don't do it for God, we do it for ourselves. Because we want to feel that our contribution counts for something. We're all like that. And we're raising up generations of people, of doers. And it's time for us to leave this space. It's time when we get together and we can spend hours and hours together just doing nothing. Not a hike, not a ride, not an adrenaline rush. Just hanging out at somebody's flat. It's like a dad and his son going fishing. Mom don't get when they come back and there's no fish and they just smiles. What happened? What do you talk about? Nothing. What'd you catch? Nothing. Moms don't get that nothing business. Because mom's head is full of Calvinistic work ethic nonsense that doesn't come from Christ. They don't know where it comes from. It's a, I don't know, European thing. My dad used to tell us, if we're sitting around doing nothing, the devil has work for idle hands. Now, that's not in Scripture. It's nonsense. It's one thing being idle. It's another thing learning to be present to people around us. Present to God.
Some of you have massive mother needs. I'm going to pray about that now. And if your spirit moves, I want you to come forward. We're going to anoint you. And we're just going to ask God to begin a work of healing there. And then I want you to just have an open mind. When God started digging around there for me, I was sitting in London in the flat. It was 10:30 one night. I had some piano music, classical music on the headphones. I was really chilled, and I was about to put my head back just to go to sleep, about to put the light over. When it was like somebody slapped me over my left ear. And suddenly something just ruptured inside, and I began to weep. I had to grab the pillow and put it, because I couldn't stop it. Next thing, I was on the floor convulsing for maybe 6 hours. So loud, I'm sure I woke London. And all the time, I'm trying to figure, what's happening? What's happening? All I'm saying is that there's so much that God is doing inside of me right now. He doesn't even bother to tell me. All I know is He's restoring, He's healing. Because He's delivering me of a need to be somebody, to do stuff. And God's going to give us instructions. We're going to do awesome stuff. But that's not going to be what defines us. It's the being with Him. It's the being with each other. It's the being one with Him. Being one with each other. Can we close our eyes? Father, in the name of Jesus, I bring your children before you, your precious people, and God, obviously we don't really know you, and we certainly don't know your love. But God, we wanna. God, we don't register how much you miss us, how much you long for us. And God, we don't have a clue how deeply you understand us, how well you know us, because you made us. But you didn't make us for great things to happen on the earth. You made us for yourself, for your own joy, for your own pleasure. And God, we have no idea how much it hurts you when you are not our greatest pleasure, when just being with you. And Father, I'm looking out and praying for a lot of people tonight who, a lot of young people here, that they never found their parents, they never go to see them, and if they do, it's a big burden, it's a big effort. Because we believe we love them, but we don't know what that means, because if we love them, we'd actually want to be with them. Just to be there. And we can't do that, Lord, because it's not special, it's not significant, it's certainly not fascinating or exciting. And God, I pray that you would begin a work in our hearts of just delivering us of a need for the fascinating and the awesome and the everything that feeds our vanity and our pride. Until we learn what it's like to be with Christ. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.